You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're in 1 Cor chapter 8, and the context, the big picture here that we've been talking about is there's a lot going on in the church in Corinth. It's crazy. There's all kinds of disunity. They're fighting with each other. They're picking sides. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. There's crazy sexual immorality going on. We've been studying all that and just kind of looking at how Paul navigates through. These are true believers. These are people who have accepted Jesus Christ into their hearts. They want to grow with God. They want to walk with God. But it's messy because it's always messy. And so they're trying to figure this stuff out. And Paul is a loving father, as the one who originally brought the gospel to their city, is trying to help them figure out how to grow. And part of what's happened is 1 Corinthians, he says several times in the book, he says, in answer to the questions that you wrote me about. And so it's clear that they had specific things. Some of them were connected to their culture. Some of them were connected to just moral questions about how do we live out the teachings of Jesus in this area. And he's working to address those questions. And we run into one of those here when we get to chapter 8. It says in verse 1, "Now regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it's love that strengthens the church." Okay. That's cool, but we don't necessarily really have knowledge about idols. That's not something that's a big part of our culture. So we need to fill in the blanks here a little bit. In the ancient world, and especially in Greece, it was pantheistic. They believed in all kinds of gods. And the idea was you did little things to try to get the gods on your side, to get them to give you favor, and then they would bless you. It was a very kind of mechanistic idea that, you know, you would go to a certain temple and you would do a certain thing or a certain ritual, and then your crops would grow or your kids would be safe or you'd get a promotion at work. Something, you know, where you give the gods something and they give you something in return. A lot of what they did was sacrificing meat to these idols. And it was a dynamic where they really believed, like, you know, gods. In the Greek pantheon, gods were kind of like just big, overgrown people. They were just really powerful, you know, people, but they had needs, they had wants, they had desires, they were sometimes not that moral. And to sacrifice meat to a Greek god was to feed that god. They need food. And so you would go and you would offer a third of the animal. So if you were a farmer and you had, you know, a little lamb, you would come and you would murder the lamb, and then you would give a third of that to the gods, and it would be burned. And that's how you fed the gods, was you burned the meat. And then a third would go to the temple priests. That was like how the temple priests and how the temple kind of made their money, was they would get a third of the meat that had been butchered for the sacrifice, and then you got to take a third of it home. This is standard practice in the Greek world, right? So as a result, there was all this meat around that had been offered to false gods. A third of it you took home, a third of it you gave to the temple. What happens to that meat? Well, a third of it you use to feed your family. And so you take that meat home, it's been offered to a god, and the Corinthians are like, okay, well, we don't believe in those gods and we don't want to worship those gods. So what happens when my non-Christian friend invites me over and they've got meat and I'm pretty sure it's been sacrificed to an idol? Does that make God unhappy? Does that make God sad? What should I do? Will God be mad at me if I eat meat sacrificed to idols? How do I avoid that? It's everywhere. So maybe what I do is when they invite me over, I say, no, thank you. I will not be coming because you're a filthy idol worshiper and my God hates that. Or maybe I'll go, but I'll bring my own little pail of non-meat sacrifice to idols and I won't eat what they serve me. What should I do? Furthermore, that third that went to the priests, You know, imagine, you know, a temple has a lot of priests, but if everybody in the city is giving a third of whatever, you know, they're offering, they have a lot more meat than they need. Thousands and thousands of pounds coming, you know, all the time into the temple where they're getting a third of what everybody sacrifices. And so what the temples would do is one of two things. They would sell the meat to the market. And so the meat that you would buy at the market was likely sacrificed to an idol. Or some of the more entrepreneurial, inventive temples opened restaurants in the temple. And you could go to a restaurant and have a meal, and that meat had been sacrificed to an idol. So if you're a Christian in the ancient world and you're worried about this idea of meat sacrificed to idols, you maybe can't go to the market, you maybe can't go to restaurants, and you probably can't go to your friend's house if they invite you over for dinner if you want to avoid eating meat sacrificed to idols. And yet the gospel, the teachings of Jesus Christ are all about connecting with people, being with people, and connecting with people who don't agree with you, who don't know who God is, who have different backgrounds and different traditions. And as we all know, even today, having a meal with somebody is a really great way of spending time together. In the ancient world, where there were no movies and TV and Netflix, like, what you did was you spent an evening having a meal together, you know, connecting, talking. So what their question is, what do we do about this? And it seems like, well, thankfully we don't have this issue in our country today, where, as far as we know, there's no meat sacrificed to idols at Kroger, you know, or at the local restaurant. But this was very important to them. And there are principles that we derive from this that are actually very important for us. What we're talking about is we're talking about morally gray areas. The Bible is super clear on a lot of things about how we should live our lives. It's very clear. But when you get down into the minutiae of how some of those clear things play out in specific circumstances, it can get tricky. What about issues where Scripture isn't necessarily clear? The Scripture they're interacting with actually comes from the Ten Commandments. Exodus 23. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 24, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven. Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. So it's a big deal in the sense of, like, three of the Ten Commandments are about don't worship idols. It's something that God really wanted to emphasize and communicate to his people. But then you get into, what does it mean to worship an idol? And that's where it gets a little bit confusing. They're like, so if I eat the meat, is that worshiping the God? Or is that just eating meat? Where do we draw the line? If I go to the temple, is that bad? If I eat the meat, if I know the meat was a sacrifice to an idol and I eat it anyway, am I guilty of violating the Ten Commandments? Help us out here, Paul. Now, for us, that's hard because we don't really relate to this issue, but there are ways that are just as pertinent for us today. Another big Ten Commandment, you shall not kill. And you're like, I got that covered, Ryan. We're good, right? But it gets down into some interesting dynamics on how this lives out in our lives. What if I'm a soldier? The Bible doesn't say, don't be a soldier. In fact, we know in the New Testament that there were a lot of Roman soldiers who were coming to Christ, and they weren't quitting being a soldier. So how do we navigate that? What if I'm a police officer? Should Christians never be police officers because they might be in a position where they need to kill someone? What if I'm protecting my family? You see, what I'm trying to show you is the Bible is super clear in lots of areas, but when we get down into the interpretation of you shall not kill, that's very clear. But then in the dynamics of lives that we live, of choices that we make, whether it's meat sacrificed to idols or idol worship or you shall not kill or a whole bunch of other things, we get down into what does God mean when he says this? And there's a whole school of thought. There's a whole bunch of religiously minded people that we would say come at this from a legalistic perspective. The Jews, the Pharisees were famous for this. And a lot of Christians are very famous for this today, where they're saying, okay, we don't know. We don't know for sure, so let's shut everything out. So when we apply a legalistic mindset to don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, we just say we're going to be so strict that we're sure that we don't even come close. I'm not going to eat any meat unless I butcher it myself. There's no chance you're going to eat meat sacrificed to an idol there, right? So it's a super conservative approach to make sure that you're, you know, pleasing God and he's not unhappy with what you're doing. I'm not even going to go into a temple because I don't know, is walking in an act of worship? I know not walking in is not an act of worship, so I'm going to go with that. You know, the problem with, you know, oh, if I'm invited to the house, well, I'm just going to make sure all my friends are Christians. And I'm not going to ever get invited to a non-Christian's house where there might be meat sacrificed to idols because those people are different from me and they're kind of morally questionable and they probably have meat in their house that's been sacrificed to idols. So I'm just going to bring me and my family and we're only going to be around people who think like us. And I'm not going to eat meat unless I know where it came from. Now, if you take that mindset, if you take that approach, you're very sure that you're not going to be eating meat sacrificed to idols. But is that the most important thing on God's heart when it comes to how we live our lives? Again, we could apply this to thou shalt not kill, something that would be a little more close to home in the decisions that we make. You could say, well, I'm going to be a pacifist. I'm never going to do a job. I am never going to go anywhere, and I'm never going to do anything that might cause me, put me in a position where I need to cause another person harm. Even if I have to, I would rather die than kill someone protecting my family. That's not wrong. That's not unbiblical. But is that what God intended when he said, you shall not kill? I won't be a policeman. I won't be a soldier. You know, you begin kind of interpreting the Bible through this lens, and you begin narrowing and narrowing and narrowing and narrowing. How do I obey God? How do I obey God's word? Which is a very noble desire and good. But the question is, what does God mean? What does God, how does God want all of us to take these things and apply them in a way that accurately shows who he is to others? And that doesn't unnecessarily restrict our freedoms and cut us off from a world of people that we're supposed to be reaching. So the legalistic mindset is clear in terms of they are not violating those scriptures, but they may be violating other scriptures in order to make sure that they're not violating this one. Their faith becomes very restrictive. And you can see, and I think we've all experienced, where people who are extremely religious in this way, who are very concerned about following the rules and having everything in their life in order, you know, what they end up do is they end up cutting themselves off from people who don't know God, and they give a representation of who God is that might not be totally accurate to what the Bible portrays. You know, I think a lot of people, I myself, not raised in a Christian family, agnostic, didn't accept Christ until my senior year of high school. I thought of Christians as very stuffy, very restricted people who basically just didn't do a lot of things that were fun. And I think that's the way that a lot of people in our culture view Christians. We're kind of defined not by who we are, not by what we do, but by what we don't do. Is that what God said Christians should be about, is showing people, you know, that we are restrictive because of our faith? Listen, the Bible's really clear on a lot of things. You know, don't eat meat, don't worship idols. All it's saying is don't worship anything other than God. Don't put anything in God's place. That's pretty clear. That's going to cover a lot of the most important questions. If you want to get down into the minutiae of what is worship and how is all that, that's not a bad thing to do, but it's kind of ignoring the main point. Don't love anything more than you love God. is what this is saying. Don't kill people because you don't like them or you want their stuff. That's the general idea behind thou shalt not kill. Don't be a murderer. When we get into the dynamics, it's interesting to think about, it's interesting to study. Some of us might draw different conclusions about some of those things and what those things mean. Some of us may have backgrounds and reasons why we lean one way or another way in terms of how we understand these things. But we can all agree, you know, that the Bible does give us incredible guidance and truth and help in how we live our lives. But do we press these things into a service for which they weren't intended? And how do we know how to do that? How do we find guidance from God, from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in the nuances? And that is what Paul really gets into and why this is so important and so valuable. Let's look again at what he says. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much, but the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So he starts by saying, okay, you guys have this question about meat sacrificed to idols. It's real important for you. It's real important for the culture that you're in. And I'm glad you're asking about it because it gives me an opportunity to talk to you about nuance. And he gives them a few starting guidelines. What we're going to do, what Paul's going to do is he's going to give them principles that form a grid that help you understand what God means by things like, you shall have no other gods before me, and how to live that out in your life. And the first thing that he addresses is be humble. He says, yes, knowledge makes us feel important. What he's saying here is, now remember, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was one of these very legalistic thinkers. And Paul, what he's saying here is, when we get into the nuances of what does it mean and what should we do and what should we not do and how should we follow this, he's like, I'm from the school that was super restrictive and we loved it. We loved having people come and ask us these questions because we would give them the answers, right? I know what is right. Paul met Jesus Christ. He had his whole life, his whole perspective turned upside down. He was out there murdering and persecuting Christians, trying to destroy the church in the name of the law of God, or so he thought. And God confronted him on the road, appeared in front of him and said, Saul, you're persecuting me. And he realized this legalistic way of thinking wasn't from God at all. It was from men. And then God did something amazing. He said, I forgive you, and now I'm going to use you to spread my word. And that changed the entire dynamic of Paul's thinking. He was like, rigid following of the law is not the most important thing. Love is the most important thing. Not that the law doesn't matter. Not that the word of God doesn't matter. Not that we shouldn't follow the word of God. But that the guiding hermeneutical principle for understanding what God wants for our lives is love. And when we run into situations where the Bible isn't necessarily super clear, we would do well to be humble. And say there are probably different people that are going to land in somewhat different areas on some of these questions. And for anybody to stand up in a gray area and say, you know what God's will is regarding a specific topic that the Bible doesn't specifically talk about, he says that's claiming to know it all. And when you claim to know it all, that shows you don't get anything. So when we think about this, when we engage with this, we start with humility. And then he says, do what's the most loving thing. Do what's consistent with what the Bible teaches and is most loving for others. And that is how you figure out what God wants, because God always wants love. When trying to figure out morally gray areas, where it's not totally clear from the Bible which way I should go, do the most loving thing in humility. And that's how he unpacks this, starting in verse 4. He says, so what about, he says, okay, so let's apply all this to meat sacrificing to idols. What about that? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god, and that there is only one God, and there may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords. He starts with reason. There is no God but the God of the universe. There is no God but the God of the Bible. All these Greek gods are imaginary, so they're not being sacrificed to anything. This meat is being burnt, and it's going nowhere. But on the other hand, we know that there is only one God, the Father, who created everything, and we live for him. And there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we have been given life. So their God isn't really being fed by this food. This food isn't being changed. One third of it's being burned and two thirds of it are going to the market. There's nothing magical where some real God blesses that food, and if you eat it, you're going to have the favor of that God, because that God doesn't exist. The meat sacrificed to idols, those idols aren't real, so the meat is not a problem. I like that. That's real simple, you know? It's all imaginary, so don't worry about it. However, he says in verse 7, not every Christian knows this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. Not everybody has this understanding. A lot of the people who are now Christians in the Christian community in Corinth were idol worshipers who grew up as idol worshipers, who ate nothing but meat sacrificed to idols, and who converted, who left that faith and joined the community and the family of God through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But they're like, I don't know if those gods are real or not real. I definitely feel weird doing this thing that we grew up doing. I don't know if Christians should. I want to take a strong stand for Jesus. And I don't want my friends who aren't Christians to see me eating meat sacrificed to idols and for them to think, oh, Christian, Jesus is just one of his many gods. You see, that was the thing about Greek society, was you didn't worship one god, you worshiped all the gods. And so if you were a Christian trying to reach out to your friends and family who were still idol worshipers, and they saw you eating at a restaurant in a temple, or they invited you over and you ate the meat sacrificed to idols, they may very well think you are just worshiping Jesus as you also worship Zeus and all the others. And even more so, there were Christians who would view eating this, who came from that background, who would be like, it's a stumbling block. I think it's wrong. I don't think Christians should do this. This is a way that we should be separate. What do we do about that? He's saying you're free to eat the meat. The meat's not magical. It's not blessed. But there are different ways to use your freedom. You are free. God's not going to be mad. He's not going to curse you. And you're not going to be inviting a demon into your house if you eat meat sacrificed to an idol. But is it always best to use your freedom for your own purposes? He says in verse 8, it's true. We can't win God's approval by what we eat. God's not like, I like you. I like you're eating the good stuff. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it. We don't gain anything if we do. It's food. It's, you know, we get nutrition or not nutrition, but spiritually, it's just food. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. So if you're hanging out with people that have different opinions on this morally gray area than you do, and they feel very strongly that meat sacrificing to idol is worshiping an idol, and idol worship is against the will of God, use your freedom to eat vegetables. Don't feel like you have to push their nose and make a point and fight them. Yes, they're wrong. But is this where we want to fight our battles? Is this where we want to show our differences? Is this what we want to spend our energy trying to convince people that we're right about? Now, a lot of this seems boring and like it doesn't have anything to do with us because, again, we don't have meat sacrificed to idols. But the principles here are really important. There are morally gray areas that we deal with that are just as important. Let's say, for example, if you're an alcoholic, you know, if you've brought your life to a level of ruin because you've been drinking and you've gotten addicted to alcoholism and, you know, you've gone down that path and you've been in recovery and you've realized, I probably should never drink again, even one drink. There's lots of alcoholics who do that. And they're right to do that. One drink could ruin your life if you're an alcoholic. So you shouldn't drink. That makes sense. It's not wrong, though, for others to drink if it hasn't ruined their life and one drink won't ruin their life. The Bible doesn't say drinking is a sin. Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding. Paul says to Timothy, is your tummy upset? Have a little glass of wine at night. That'll help. There's nothing wrong with drinking wine. The Bible does say it's wrong to get drunk, that we're supposed to be aware, we're supposed to be alert, we're supposed to be sober, we're not supposed to drop our guard. So it's okay to drink, but don't drink in excess. And yet somebody else who has a problem with alcohol, it may be very, very bad for them to drink. Now, this isn't moral relativism where we're saying, you know, it's your opinion that makes things right or wrong for you. It's just common sense, and the common sense is love. If you're going to destroy your life by having a drink, don't drink. But going to a bar, not a sin. It might not be wise if you're an alcoholic to go to a bar because you might not be able to withstand that temptation. Asking your alcoholic friend to meet you at a bar would be super uncool. Just being oblivious to their limitations, to their needs, constantly putting them in situations where, you know, you might not even be thinking about it. Hey, let's go meet at this place. But that could be very stumbling and very difficult for them. And you should be aware of those things. You should be concerned about the needs of others. And trying to figure out ways to strengthen them, not to tempt them and tear them down. Drinking around your alcoholic friend could be a really bad idea. You're like, but I'm not an alcoholic. I know. So why is it wrong for me to drink around them? Because it's not about you. It's about them. That's one of the fundamental things that being a Christian is supposed to be all about, considering the needs of others as more important than ourselves. Being considerate, being thoughtful, being prayerful about what's going on with other people and trying not to unnecessarily hurt their feelings, offend them, and certainly not stumble them when they're trying to do something good. And our freedom in Christ, is vast, but that we should use those freedoms for good. It's true. Christians have incredible freedom. I know it doesn't seem that way. I know that the world out there doesn't know that. They don't see that, but it's totally true. We have incredible freedom. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10, for if others see you with your superior knowledge, you are so understanding about this idol thing, and you eat in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that's been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weaker believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. Being sensitive and just understanding that people struggle with different things. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. He's like, actually, it's not a sin to take a drink. It's not a sin, you know, for an alcoholic to not want to take a drink. But if you go and argue to that alcoholic that their freedom in Christ demands that they take a drink, you are in sin. Because you are potentially destroying that person who's trying to do something good. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live. I love the conviction. To me, that's like, wow. He's going to go vegan just to make a point. That's commitment. For I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. Helping other people grow spiritually, helping them understand the truth of who God is, serving them and loving them is the way to use our freedom. So how do we apply this principle? You know, being a Christian is about freedom. It's not about restriction. Jesus said in John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's freedom in just understanding the reality that God loves you, God made you, God wants a relationship with you. You are not the sum of your physical parts. You have an eternal spirit that will go on forever. And if you connect with God, you're going to go on with him and with everybody else that chooses love, chooses God's love for eternity. The freedom that we have in Christ is tremendous. We're free from what the Bible calls religious works. Think about most religions. Most religions are about you go at a certain time, you do a certain thing, you sing a certain song, you put your money in the basket, you say a certain prayer, you follow the diet, you follow the rules, you follow the dress code, and you do all of that stuff, and you do good, and you try to be a good person and don't lie or whatever else it is. And by doing this, you make God love you. Doesn't that remind us of something? Wasn't the ancient world the way that all those religions made, that you do stuff that God likes and then God blesses you? That's the hallmark of a man-made religion. Because man thinks that God is like him. And so we just think that God is a big overgrown person, and if we make him happy, he'll bless us. And if we make him sad, he'll do bad things to us, because if we were all powerful, that's how we would work. Give me stuff, make me happy, I'll protect you. Piss me off and I'll destroy you. All the man-made religions have that same feature to them, whether it's Greek mythology or a lot of the more modern religions that we have today. Earn God's love and maybe he'll accept you. That is not how Christianity works. God asks one question. Will you accept him? You're alienated from God. We're born spiritually disconnected from God. And we need to be reconnected to him, reconnected to the source of spiritual life, but he will not force you into a relationship with him. He will not drag you kicking and screaming into eternity. His question to you is, do you want to know me? And you need to know him because he created you for the purpose of knowing him. He's also a just God, a good God, a righteous God, and we not so much. We have real problems. We've caused all the pain and suffering and evil and injustice that happens in the world. Not just them out there, but you have and I have. We've hurt people. And God, being just, being righteous, has said evil must be punished. And that includes me. That includes you. That includes everybody who's ever lived. And we can't make it right by doing good stuff. We can only make it right by asking for forgiveness. This is totally unique to Christianity. That we just turn to God in faith and we say, God, I can't do this on my own. I recognize that Jesus Christ came, he lived, he was crucified, and while he was there, you took the judgment that we deserve upon himself so that we could be forgiven. And now you want to know if I want to stand before you on the basis of my own efforts or of your grace, of your forgiveness. And we all need to choose grace. Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There is no way to make up for the bad by doing more good. There is only confessing the bad and receiving forgiveness. God does all the work, but he leaves us with a choice. We're free from the religious works. We're free from sin. We gain the power to begin a new life. We can all do good things. There's good works. You can do good things. You can help the homeless, or you can help the orphans, or visit the prisoners. There's all kinds of things you can do whether you have God in your life or not. But what you can't do is be full and complete and grow and becoming that person who understands what it is to put the needs of others before yourself and to get real victory over the many problems that you have that are hurting you and hurting the people around you. When we become Christians, unfortunately, we still sin a lot. We still lose our tempers, and we still do selfish things. We still hurt people that we love. But we begin a path where we get the tools from God, who created us to be perfect, to begin to learn to have real change, to grow up and become more like him in a process. We already read this a couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you. You were really bad people, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Because I've been washed clean, I can do whatever I want. And I'm still clean. That doesn't mean it's good. That doesn't mean the consequences will be good. It doesn't mean that I'll be helped or other people will be helped. But I am free because Jesus' death applied to every sin in my past and in my future. And that freedom can either motivate me to be selfish, or it can motivate me to show others the greatness of who God is. In Christ, we find the freedom over the power of death. We can enjoy life rather than fear death. If you are living your life and you're always worried about, am I protected? Am I safe? Do I have enough food? Do I have enough money? Do I have enough time? You know, what are my resources and what am I going to do? You're always protecting yourself and you're always putting yourself first. But if you know that your time on earth is a short little period of time in the face of eternity, and no matter what happens on your time on earth, you are guaranteed eternal life with God and with others, then you become free to not worry so much about yourself. The fear of death, the fear of loss, the fear of pain drives so much of our selfishness. And God knows this. which is why he provides so abundantly for us, so that we can understand that eternal perspective and be free to be concerned with the needs of others. 1 Cor 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you realize that God has granted you victory over death, that is ultimate freedom. And with that freedom comes the tremendous opportunity to love people the way that no one can love other people without knowing that they've hit the eternal jackpot and that their needs are met. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Use that freedom that you get from the love of God to express love for others. So why do Christians then seem so limited with all this freedom? Well, many are like what Paul calls the weaker believer in 1 Cor 8. They're bothered in their conscience by things that are not sin. These are the Christians who say we can't dance. They're the Christians who say we can't drink. They're the Christians who say we can't watch movies. They're the Christians who say we can't play cards. They're the Christians who say Harry Potter is bad and the Smurfs are of Satan. Here's one Christian blogger. Harry Potter books lead kids astray by making them more interested in things that are magical than things that are spiritual. Satan wants to weaken their faith, and he does this by shifting their focus away from the things of God. Harry Potter books are a Pandora's box. Open them, and all kinds of chaos emerge that war against the principles of faith. Do you know of a cartoon that is well designed to manipulate the minds of your children into godless sinners with an evil taste of communism? That's right, fellows. It's the Smurfs. The Smurfs is a cartoon with many hidden satanic themes. The Smurfs is an abomination that must not go unchallenged. You may think of the Smurfs as cuddly and child-friendly, but in fact, they represent demons. Don't let the cuteness fool you. Now listen, obviously I went and I found the most bizarre, crazy things I could, right? This isn't the mainstream, but this is what's in the conscience of what people hear, of what people think about what Christianity is. For all I know, that was generated by AI in a Siberian troll farm. But this is what people think Christians are like. Because it's sensational, right? Because it's so crazy, he says the Smurfs are demons. But this is the mindset that's the same as the Pharisees, that's the same of what the Corinthians were truly struggling with. I don't know if the Smurfs are good or not, so there's just no Smurfs. God says witchcraft is bad. Hermione's going to hell. I can't wait for like someone to grab that on the internet and then like put me on Facebook saying that. This is destructive because it misleads people. It misleads their understanding of who God is. They fear contamination, and they become culturally irrelevant. People who live this way huddle with other people who agree with them in an echo chamber that is built around the idea of righteousness. But it's a fake righteousness. It's a false righteousness, and it grossly misrepresents what it means to follow Christ. Christianity is not defined by what you don't do. It's defined by love. Luke 5:30-32, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at Jesus and his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you always hanging out with these sinful types, Jesus, eating and drinking wine?" And Jesus says, "It's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I can't help people if I'm not around people who need help. So I'm going to spend my time with the people who are far from God so that I can bring them near to God, because that's my mission. So what do? We should enjoy our freedoms. We should recognize our freedoms. We should understand that what we do in morally gray areas may be different depending on the situation. Maybe what God speaks to you and your conscience about a morally gray area would be different to what God shows me to my response in a morally gray area. We should have that attitude of humility that Paul talked about at the beginning, and that understanding that love guides all things. In morally gray areas, we can accept our differences without judgment. Even the Harry Potter haters and the Smurf haters, we don't need to go change them. What we need to do is represent something different. We need to avoid arbitrary absolutes, making something that's gray into a black and white issue. What you can do is you can be the counterexample. You can be the person who loves everyone while still having a stand on what is true, because not everything is morally gray. There are lots of things that are actually black and white. But you can love the non-Christian and what we would call the confused Christian by respecting their differences while not feeling like you have to change them or fight them or make fun of them in order to differentiate yourself to the non-Christian world. Because the non-Christian world watching you do that sees a type of self-righteousness and judgment. And the best thing to do is love. That's what I got. Thank you, God, for the wisdom that you give us that's so clear in so many of the important things and so much guidance in our lives. And then when we get down into these morally gray areas, you give us a great framework and a lot of wisdom in your word, through the leading of your Holy Spirit, and a lot of other wise believers in our lives, where we can work out the nuances of those things with accountability and with truth and in love. Pray that we can be a fellowship that loves people, that moves towards people who disagree with us, and offer something really attractive and really meaningful in the truth of who you are. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.